1 Samuel chapter 2. I was thinking about Psalm 23 when we were singing it. Just as you read that psalm, there's a point where David goes from talking about the Lord to talking to the Lord, where the truth that he declares about the Lord becomes very personal. And it's, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the point where he's speaking to the Lord. Before that, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But sometimes it takes those valley experiences, those dark times, to take the truth that we know intellectually about God and make it very personal. When we stop maybe talking as much about God and spend more time talking to God. And, because that's what he wants. We're not here for information. We're here to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And certainly information can be instrumental in that, but even more than knowing stuff about God, we get to know God. And that's what we're here to do. This morning, as we begin in 1 Samuel, I'd like to first read through this profound prayer that becomes not only praise, but prophecy. And then we'll pray, and then we'll take a look at it verse by verse. So look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli, the priest. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this prayer, this praise, this prophecy. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding, that we can know you, know your heart for us, your plans for us. I pray, Lord, that you would take these truths and make them very personal in each of our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you're a living God who is still speaking today to men. We want to hear your voice. We want to be those that have an ear to hear what your Spirit is saying. And so we focus our attention on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look again at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." As we read this, please remember that Hannah had just offered the biggest sacrifice of her life. A huge surrender. As she had brought her little boy, just 3 years, maybe 4 years old, to the tabernacle to fulfill her vow. She gave her only son to serve the Lord, to be raised by the high priest, who we knew from chapter 1 was at least an undiscerning man, and we'll discover as we read on that he was unquestionably a failure as a father. And yet Hannah brought little Samuel and gave him over to the high priest to fulfill her vow. Now remember, Hannah was barren. She was unable to have children. Her husband Elkanah had taken another wife, Peninnah, with whom he had several children. And Hannah was just miserable, feeling like a failure for her inability to bear children. And Peninnah just rubs it in, makes her miserable, making it worse. And so Hannah came to a point where she was broken before the Lord, and she came and she made a vow. She promised, if you give me a son, Lord, I'll give him to you to serve you all the days of his life. And in chapter 1, as it concluded, we saw that the Lord fulfilled his part of the vow and opened her womb and gave her a son. So after weaning her little boy, little Samuel, she brought him to the tabernacle to fulfill her part. No doubt, this had to be hard for 3 years. She'd nursed this little boy, holding this little boy close to her heart. At 3, he's starting to talk. Can you imagine? No doubt she prepared him for it, but even so, you can just imagine the little boy with his questions. Why, Mommy? This is the time of year that the kids are often taken to college and you deposit them. And they've been prepared, right? You've raised them. They've demonstrated some abilities. And you're taking them to leave them at school. And that can be hard. It can be hard for parents. If you haven't been through that experience, you'll find out. It's a hard one. I remember when our oldest Doug, when we took him to college and Lindsay was little. And as we left Grove City College, Lindsay was in the back of our truck, our excursion, and she was crying for like an hour. My doggy, my doggy. And because it's hard to leave people you love. And here is Hannah taking her 3-year-old. Her little boy. It had to be a sad day. It had to be. And yet, in the sad day, she said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 8, before she became pregnant, before she received the promise of a son, the word tells us that her heart was grieved. In chapter 1, verse 11, it says that she wept in anguish over her situation. But at this point, after having the son, and now surrendering that son, which was, I'm sure, excruciating to her, we're told that her heart, the very center of her being, was rejoicing in the Lord. So emotionally, very sad about leaving her son at Shiloh, but at the same time, very deep joy within her being. And as a dad, I look at that and I just say, honestly, how can that be? And the key are these three little words, in the Lord, in the Lord. She rejoiced in the Lord. It was a treasure that she discovered through her affliction. You see, in her experience, she learned more about the Lord, and in that revelation, she found great inspiration to pray. In fact, in this prayer, she recounted what she discovered, which provided the basis for her joy. She was doing what the Apostle Paul later would encourage us, the church, to do in Philippians 4 and verse 4 when he wrote, Philippians 4, 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. Difficulty can drive us to the Lord. Have you discovered that? And as we're driven to the Lord, we learn more about Him. And learning more of Him, we find reason to rejoice because of who He is, because of what He has done, because of what He's promised, because of the things that we've come to know about Him, His unchangeable character, His unmatchable power. You see, there's always reason to rejoice in the Lord. There are often seasons where there's no reason to rejoice in your situation or your circumstance, but there's always reason to rejoice in the Lord. So if you're down, if you're depressed, if you're sad, the key for us is to turn our thoughts and our attention to the Lord. And to come to Him in prayer and to learn of Him. And in that experience, you discover more reason to rejoice. Well, what did Hannah discover? And that's what the rest of this prayer recounts. Please notice here, she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." Please, she was using figurative language. She didn't have literally a horn, nor did she have a saxophone or a trumpet. She was using language that would be familiar, symbolic language of the day, because horns they would often use to speak of strength or power. Animals that have horns use them for defense or to establish dominance. In fact, male bighorn sheep run at each other at speeds of over 20 miles an hour and clash together with their horns. They say that you can hear that sound for almost a mile away. And those battles of just running at each other till they bang their horns together, they go on for up to 24 hours until one finally says, "I quit." It's the male bighorn sheep. Typical men. Hard-headed, maybe not that bright. Male goats as well will use their horns to fight. The horn is the point where the power is focused. The psalmist used the same imagery in Psalm 89, verse 17. Psalm 89, 17, where he said to the Lord, "For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted." And Hannah here is celebrating that as she experienced greater strength. Her strength was increased in the Lord. Her great need, her great difficulty, as she turned to the Lord, was an opportunity for her to discover the Lord's strength, something that we often miss when we imagine ourselves to be adequate to face what's before us. We can do that, you know. We can look at it and say, "Well, I can handle that." But it's in our difficulty we can learn this lesson. We don't really learn the lesson until we get into situations over our heads. And then we have an opportunity to discover what Hannah discovered and also what the Apostle Paul discovered. He wrote about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that the Lord's strength is made perfect in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. In fact, Paul experienced it so much to a point where he actually said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, 2 Corinthians 12, 10, he said, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." So Paul, the apostle, as he was serving the Lord, if he came into a situation of need or distress, a situation that put him in over his head, he came to the point where he would begin to rejoice because he knew that that would be a time when the Lord would show up and that he would get to experience the Lord's power. Paul learned and Hannah learned that extremity was an opportunity to experience God's more than sufficient grace. Hannah couldn't do anything at all to change her situation. She couldn't change her barren state. But the Lord came in her weakness, and at this point, she's celebrating the strength that the Lord gave her through the difficulty. Something she didn't truly know until she went through the experience. She might have known it conceptually, but at this point, it was hers. She knew it. And so if you're feeling weak, if you're in over your head, if you're in a situation that's too big for you to handle, it becomes an opportunity for you to look to the Lord and to pray and to trust Him and to experience His sufficient grace. As we humble ourselves before Him, the Word says He will lift us up. And finally, in this first verse, please note Hannah's attitude towards her enemies. She said, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Likely referring to Peninnah, her husband's other wife, who had made herself Hannah's rival. But the word is plural, enemies, so she's indicating that she had other enemies, and we're not told who they were. Maybe there were other people that were also kind of mocking her because she wasn't able to have children. Or maybe it was her own doubt, her own fear, her mental state. She had this situation where she was feeling like people were against her, but at this point, she says, I smile at my enemies, and it's because of the Lord's work in her life, because of what the Lord had accomplished for her in saving her from her situation. So she could say what the psalmist said later in Psalm 118, 5 to 6, I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you can see that Hannah had a newfound confidence in the Lord, so she looked at her enemies in a different way. She didn't have to be afraid of them. She didn't have to be bitter towards them. They weren't going to steal her joy because she had confidence in the Lord. She knew that they could say what they wanted, but the Lord had saved her and was taking care of her. Listen, a proper attitude towards others flows out of an awareness of what God has already done for you. He wants us to learn this idea that if God is for me, who can be against me? Romans 8:31. And this experience was instrumental in Hannah's life to build her confidence in the Lord and in His care. And therefore, she was able, she said, to smile at her enemies. She was secure because she knew the Lord saved her. When you're secure in the Lord, you can smile at your enemies. When you're not secure in the Lord, you're not going to treat your enemies properly because you're insecure. You want to criticize them, drag them down, defend yourself because there's this inward weakness where you know you're vulnerable. But if you know who you are in the Lord, you know the Lord saved you and you have that confidence in Him, then you can love your enemies. And then you can be kind to those that are mean to you, and you can do good to those that do bad things to you. You can smile at them because of the work of the Lord in your heart. So again, this experience was necessary to bring her into these truths, to enable her to rejoice in the Lord and be no longer sad. And these weren't concepts just for her, these were reality. She continued to pray there in verse 2. She said, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. So she was celebrating the uniqueness of the Lord. She said, no one is holy like the Lord. Please understand the word holy means separate. Separate, unique. Now, it's a human tendency to try to fashion God after your own image. And if we do that, then we project human failures, human qualities onto the Lord. So it's important to remember that we're made in His image, and now we're fallen from that image. So to take human qualities and attribute them to the Lord, we can be in gross error in our understanding of God. Because He's holy. He's altogether separate. By the way, as we look at these things, these truths that Hannah confesses and that she celebrates and that she holds on to and that she experienced were truths consistent with prior scriptural revelation. She's repeating, she's reaffirming what was revealed before this point in history. These aren't new things. For example, Exodus 15:11, the words of the song from worship that we sang, "Who is like you?" Exodus 15:11. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonder?" And the words of Moses and to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord Himself is God. There is none other besides Him." So Hannah's experience brought scriptural truth to life in her life, affirming in her experience what was previously written and revealed. When she went yearly to the tabernacle, scriptures would be read at the tabernacle. Remember, they didn't have what we have. They didn't have Bibles. You have to go to the tabernacle to be able to hear the word. And then everything was orally repeated, and no doubt at home, Elkanah, from a godly heritage, probably repeating the word. And here, though, the truth that Hannah knew in her mind had become reality in her heart, that God had brought her into the experience of the word that she knew. And the Lord is in the process of doing the same thing for you. He wants us to lay hold of what He has written, so there wouldn't just be knowledge in our head, but it would be reality in our lives. And He uses all the experiences in life to bring us into that personal knowledge where we can say, "I know," not just conceptually, not just theoretically, but "I know because I've walked in this. I've experienced what the Word says." And that was Hannah. And she's celebrating here the uniqueness of God, that He's incomparable. And literally He is, because there's no other to pick from. He only is God. "For there is none beside you." There's no one else. There's no other God. He's not one among many gods. Everything that people call God, other than the God of the Bible, is an invention of man, sometimes demonically inspired, but inventions of men. The God of the Bible is the only God, not one among many gods, the only true and living God. And Hannah knew that and was celebrating it. And note, she says, "Nor is there any rock like our God." So in calling the Lord a rock, she was certainly pointing to His unchanging nature, that He's solid and that He's reliable. Although, it's interesting to note that the very first occurrence of this word rock, and first mentions of words are important in Scripture to understand the usage. So if you look through the Bible for the first mention of the word rock, you will find the first time this word rock is in Scripture is in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6, when the Lord told Moses that He would stand on a certain rock in Horeb, and that Moses should take his rod and strike that rock, and water would come out, supernaturally supplying water for undeserving, complaining people. God's supernatural provision through a smitten rock out of grace to the undeserving. And equally as significant, the second occurrence of the word rock is in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses had asked to see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord said, "No man can see my face and live." And He said, "Moses, I want you to stand on this rock." And then the Lord took him and put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him with His hand and passed by, then removed His hand so that Moses could see the presence of the Lord from the back as he was passing by. And so Moses was safe, and he was covered, and he was safe in the cleft of the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And Hannah had experienced this idea that the Lord is uniquely our rock, solid, unchanging, supernaturally life-giving, the ground on which we stand, that he's reliable, that he's supernaturally refreshing. In fact, Hannah's view of life at this point was flowing through this filter, being processed through which she came to know about the Lord. And again, that's something the Lord wants to do in us, that we would begin to have this view of life through what we know of God and who he is and what he's promised. So that we're looking at everything through that perspective. Paul called it the mind of Christ. That we would all have the mind of Christ, that we'd be able to see things through what we know and have come to know about the Lord. And this view that she had of the Lord that had come to her through this experience that she had, making these scriptural truths so real in her life, affected the way she saw others as well. It impacted the way she prayed for others. Remember, this is a prayer. So look at verse 3 again, where she's expressing her desire for others to the Lord. She said, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Now remember, Hannah had clearly been the victim of proud and arrogant speech. Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, had provoked her severely and made her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. She was, you know, constantly just speaking in such a way to make Hannah feel even worse about her barrenness. And even though she had the ability to have children, as she watched how much Elkanah loved Hannah, she just wanted to drag Hannah down. And she used her words just to criticize her and drag her down. That was enough. And then you have Hannah's own husband, Elkanah. You know, when Hannah's just broken and upset, remember Elkanah? "Hey, honey, aren't I better than 10 sons?" Not very comforting. And then on top of that, she went to the tabernacle and she's pouring out her heart before the Lord. And then that proud priest shows up and accuses her of being drunk. See, all three in chapter 1 were thinking too much of themselves, and therefore they spoke inappropriately to Hannah. And in contrast, a humble person understands that he or she only has what they have because of God's grace. And they're going to speak to others in a different way. It's interesting to me that Hannah at this point was able to discern Peninnah's problem and Eli's problem and even her husband's problem in their relationship with the Lord. Because if they had a bigger view of God and his ability, they would have had a humble response instead of speaking as they did. See, there was a lack of the fear of the Lord. And when there's a lack of the fear of the Lord, then people won't speak properly to others. They only saw God for who he is. They wouldn't have been so arrogant. Isn't that true in our lives? When we're not thinking about God and we're speaking to others, sometimes our words cannot be what they should be. Now notice, God weighs our actions. Hannah's saying, "And by him actions are weighed." In other words, he not only knows what's observable, and it's not that it's just our actions are judged, but here this idea of weighing our actions means that he's getting beyond what you see, and he's getting to the motive level. So God not only sees our actions, but he weighs them. He knows what's behind what we're doing. There's no way anyone can deceive him. There are no mysteries for him. He knows not only what you did, but also why you did it. He's weighing our actions. And so Hannah was praying that those around her would know that reality, because she knew that that would affect what they said and how they responded. In verse 4, she continued. She said, "The bows of the mighty men are broken, or bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble." So Hannah had learned through her experience that the Lord reverses things, that the God we serve is a God who turns things around. And she's celebrating that, that he has a way of bringing proud men, strong men down, and has a way of strengthening those that get tripped up, that the Lord can make those who are full empty, and he can make those who are empty full. The barren like Hannah can have 7 children, a number that points to completion, and a woman who has many children can become weak, feeble, and not be able to have any more children. And so Hannah learned that the Lord can totally turn things around, because that's what happened in her life. Her life was radically affected. It was totally turned around. It wasn't just a theory for Hannah. She just wasn't saying, well, God can do this. She said, God did this in my life. And she learned through her experience that God has the ability to totally change situations. And so if you're a strong person and your strength is impeding God's plan in your life, he can take it all away. And if you're coming up short, greatly lacking, he can miraculously work to satisfy every need. The key is coming to him. So don't be discouraged. Listen, you might look at your life today and say, this is who I am, and there's no hope. But we serve a God that can radically change things. Your life doesn't have to stay the way it is. At the same time, don't be overconfident. You're dependent on the Lord and his grace. So this verse is, it's hope and it's a warning. If you're lacking, he can change things. If you're full and you're self-confident, be careful, because he can empty you too. Whatever's necessary to bring you in that close relationship with him. Verse 6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Very interesting, profound declaration here. The first part of it comes from Deuteronomy 32:29, from the law, as Moses was speaking. The Lord was speaking through Moses, Deuteronomy 32:29. The Lord said, "Now see, I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." So this is striking when you read the Lord kills. And in a true sense, he has the right to kill, because man violated his commands. Genesis 2, verse 17, the Lord said beforehand, and by the way, that's the first occurrence of this word translated kill in Genesis 2:17. Genesis 2:17 says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat it, you shall surely die." That word die is the same word kills. In the moment that the man ate of that tree, the Lord would have been totally justified in taking his life. Do you understand that we're all living and breathing because God is merciful? That I deserve right now, never pray, "God, give me what I deserve." And he won't listen to you. Thank you, Lord. But if you got what you deserved, you would die. It's only because of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. That I'm a sinner by nature and by choice. I sin in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, the things that I do, the things I don't do. And just one little sin is enough to earn death for me. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. So I'm living by God's mercy. And God also gives life. Every life is a gift from God. He created life originally, and he creates life in the womb of a woman today. If you've had children, you've experienced a miraculous work of God. God is involved in creating every person. In Psalm 139, David celebrated that when he said that you've knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God's involved in creating every person. It's a miracle. It's a gift from God. So the Lord kills and he makes alive. Now, reading through this quickly, it might be easy to miss, but please note that Hannah believed in and was speaking of the resurrection. The resurrection. It's an amazing declaration, revelation that she received from the Lord that he brings down to the grave and brings up. Now again, this was spoken of before. Job is perhaps the oldest, many think, book in the Bible, although it doesn't chronicle the earliest history. Many believe it was the first written book. Job 14:14, Job posed the question and answered it. Job 14:14, he says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait, he said, till my change comes. And then over in Job 19:25 to 26, he said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh, he said, I will see God. So think about this. Physical death is not the end. The Lord kills and he makes alive, but then Hannah says, essentially, physical death is not the end. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. So the Lord has the ability to keep your life, to take your life, and to bring you back to life. And what happens when you come back from life is more important, because you're only here 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years. But you're in eternity forever. Daniel the prophet declared this truth of the resurrection in Daniel 12, verse 2, when he said, Daniel 12:2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus said in John 5:28 and 29, he said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, there's an order to it. There's a process in it. For you who believe, when you physically die today, your soul is immediately with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but your body will be resurrected later. When the Lord descends with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and our bodies will be resurrected. For those that don't believe, they're going to be resurrected as well. Right now, those that don't believe, when they die, will go to a place of suffering, where they're held for final sentencing, which will happen at the end of the age, as Revelation chapter 20 declares. And those that are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ, will be thrown into a lake of fire that burns forever and ever. In fact, I would say that if you end there, it would have been better if you were never born. It's not non-existence. Understand that. Remember, the Lord said that of Judas, this one who has betrayed me, it would be better if he was never born. Which means what comes for an unbeliever, a Christ rejecter, is worse than non-existence. It's eternal suffering. Okay, so what's the point in the context? Well, Hannah believed that death and life were the Lord's to determine and that he would resurrect the dead. So think about that, the Lord's power in that, the Lord's sovereignty over it. And if he has power over life and death, what is there to fear besides him? Remember, Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill the body, but fear him who can cast your body and soul into hell. If you're right with the Lord, you have nothing to fear. Today, we can definitely see that he's demonstrated the ability to overcome the greatest obstacle we all face, and that's death, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that's a great reason to rejoice. More on that in a minute. Look at verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. So notice, Hannah is celebrating the Lord's abilities here. The Lord, we know, gives the power to get wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18 says, so if you're rich, if you're wealthy, if you have an abundance, it's because the Lord's given you the opportunity, the ability, the skill, and everything that you have that has enabled you to get that wealth has come from the Lord. Okay, there's nothing that you have apart from him. And I can look at all of you and say that even though you might feel like you're poor compared to the rest of the world, you're wealthy people. And that everything that you have has been given to you by the Lord. And if you're poor, remember what Job declared, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Job 1:21. The Lord's in control. Now, I'm not denying human responsibility, for we know that he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent he makes rich, Proverbs 10, verse 4. And remember Proverbs 13:7 says, there is one who makes himself rich, yet he has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, but he has great riches. So we can waste those opportunities, or we can use the opportunities, but the Lord is the one that gives them. Jesus used his opportunity. He was rich. He had everything. And yet he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Important lesson to learn. To understand that everything you've been given by God and his grace. There's no self-made man. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. Do you know that Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile king, wrote part of the Bible? Daniel chapter 4, read it. It's autobiographical. As Nebuchadnezzar explains his experience, he talks about how there was a time in his life when he was walking through his kingdom and saying, wow, look at this great kingdom that I've made. And the Lord warned him, but he didn't change his attitude. And so the Lord took everything away, and Nebuchadnezzar became like an animal. And he lived out in the field for 7 years until he looked up and he learned the lesson that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he desires. See, the Lord is the one that's in control to give resources, opportunities, authority, and power. He's in control. And Hannah learned that and was celebrating that and resting in that, his sovereignty, that the Lord humbles the exalted and exalts the humble, whatever is necessary to bring them into their inheritance in glory. See, some people need to be humbled. Some people are so independent on their own, they're not seeing the Lord, so they need to be humbled. And other people are so down that they need to be lifted up, and God will do whatever's necessary to bring people into that relationship, because what really matters is eternity. Now, in speaking of the pillars of the earth, do you see that? The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. Again, they were using symbolic language. She was using symbolic language. Hannah was speaking of that which the Lord has supported that maintains and upholds the earth. She wasn't talking about literal pillars that are holding up the earth. Job 26, verse 7 says, the Lord hangs the earth on nothing. That was revealed in the oldest book in the Bible. The Lord hangs the earth on nothing. So she wasn't talking about literal columns. No, these are things that support the earth's continuation, principles that are designed by God that support our daily lives, like gravity. Aren't you thankful that works? But here in the context, you know, talking about these things that give stability, that are designed by God to give stability, that's what a pillar is. In the context, he's speaking of leaders and governance. If you look at it, He sets them among princes and makes them inherit the throne of glory for the pillars of the earth of the Lord. So you see, that's causative for the pillars of the earth of the Lord. So it's this idea that he's making, taking people from the lowest spot, setting them among princes, putting them in a place where they're going to inherit a throne in glory, and making them a pillar on the earth. That they're providing stability. That they're giving stability in a world that's so shaky and out of control. In fact, you can see Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, when he speaks of James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars, he said. And even more significant, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, when the Lord was giving his letter to the church in Philadelphia, the faithful church that didn't deny his name and held fast to his word, and he gave them this promise in Revelation 3, 12, he says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." And so Hannah's saying God can take people that are broke, that have nothing, that are impoverished, and he can take them and he can raise them up and make them a prince. And he can seat them on a throne. And he can bring them into glory. And he can make them stand in strength when a world is shaking all around them. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God's done for us? That he's taken us from spiritual poverty where we have nothing, and he's enriched our lives, and now we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, and now he's made us stable because we're standing on him, we're resting in him, and we're providing this stability in a world that's so crazy. And now we're a royal priesthood. See, it's what our God does. It's what our God does. In verse 9, she continues and she said, "He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail." A saint is a person who is set apart to the Lord. So if you're his, you're set apart to the Lord, and he's guarding your feet. He's protecting you. He's preserving you. And he will do that. He'll protect your path. He'll give you victory. But if you're not his, the alternative would be that you are wicked and you're guilty and you're heading for darkness. The wicked shall be silent in darkness. And to complete the thought, you can't have victory in your own strength, for by strength no man shall prevail. No matter how much you determine, no matter how hard you work to overcome things, there's no way that you're going to prevail in your own strength, because you're on the wrong side if you haven't surrendered to the Lord of a big conflict. In fact, look at verse 10. That's what she moves into here. She says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and anoint and exalt the horn of his anointed." So ultimately, it's most important to be on the Lord's side, to surrender to him, to be his, because he's coming from heaven to judge the earth. Now, isn't this amazing? She's celebrating this idea that the Lord is coming to judge the earth, to judge the world. And notice, please, he shall give strength to his king. At this point, there was no king in Israel, and everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And now, there are clues in Scripture that God would give a king to his people. The Lord told Abraham, in fact, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, that kings would come from him. The Lord told Jacob the same thing in Genesis 35, 11, that kings would come from him. Jacob prophesied that a scepter would not depart from Judah until the Messiah came, Genesis 49, and verse 10. Balaam spoke of a king who would come in Numbers 24, 7, and a king coming, a scepter rising when a star appeared in the sky, in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. And the Lord had given the people through Moses just before they entered the land this revelation in Deuteronomy 17, 14 to 20 that God would set a king over them and that he gave rules for that king of what he should do and shouldn't do. So the Lord would give them a king. But yet at this point, as Hannah is praying and praising, it hadn't been their experience. She's speaking of a king who will have strength from the Lord, but they've never had a king before. And note this, please. She said, "He will exalt the horn of his anointed." Again, horn is strength. Anointed, Mashiach. That's Hebrew for the Greek word Christos, which is our Christ, his Christ, his anointed. So she finishes this prayer prophesying of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's king who would come and be the judge of all. She was speaking in this prayer of events that are going to happen in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. So she began speaking of her own heart rejoicing. She celebrated what she had come to know about the Lord, and her prayer took her out to the end, past death, past the resurrection, past judgment, to the King, to the Christ. It's no wonder she was rejoicing. You see, here's the key. If you're sad, if you're down, if you're depressed, you look to the Lord in your situation, you get to know the Lord in the situation, and he'll bring you to the thoughts of the end of the matter. Because Jesus has a plan for your life that doesn't just involve your 70, your 50, your 80, your 100, your 30, whatever years you have here on earth. His plan for you is much bigger than that. He has an eternal plan for your life. And so our present situation is not our future. It's not. Jesus changes lives, and he secures our future. See, Hannah had come to embrace an eternal perspective on her life. She could say what Paul would later say in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so Hannah brings her three-year-old little boy that she had looked at and nursed and taken care of and spoken to. And as she took this little boy and surrendered him to the priest, there were lots of things in what she saw where she could just cry, weep, be brokenhearted. But she looked past that, and she's looking all the way to the end. That yes, she's surrendering this little boy, and for the rest of her life, she might only see him once a year. But she knew that on into eternity, she would be able to see him and rejoice with him in glory. And then, look, verse 11 says, then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So they left their little boy there with Eli, and we'll see next week that he was a huge failure as a father. I want to encourage you parents to read through the rest of chapter 2, important lessons on being a parent. And we'll look at that next week. But as they leave him, it's important to understand that they weren't trusting Eli. They were trusting the Lord. Their hope was in the Lord. And so Samuel stayed there, and their family went home. And he served the Lord before Eli the priest. He did what he did, even as a little boy, for the Lord. Great example for us, Colossians 3, 23 and 24 tells us, Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So serve the Lord. That's what this little boy had been prepared for. That's what Hannah had been investing in him. Can you imagine just a little boy? You're going to serve the Lord. Just from a little boy, you're going to serve the Lord. God's got a plan for you for 3 years. Holding him close to her heart, saying, you're going to serve the Lord. You can make such an impact on even your little ones. Little ones, just telling them from the very beginning, you're going to serve the Lord. He's got a plan for you. She invested in that in his life, and he did. And The Lord did great things through him. The Lord guarded little Samuel's feet, gave Samuel victory, used him to bring in Israel's first two kings. Surrender wasn't easy. This mom's surrender wasn't easy, but Hannah had joy in her surrender because she knew the one that she was surrendering to. She was confident in him, confident in his ability, confident in his plan. She had faith, and she had joy because she was confident in the Lord. Have you surrendered to the Lord? Are you trying to hold on to control of your life? Are you holding on to control a part of your life? See, the Lord loves you, so he'll wrestle with you for a while. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the Lord? He wouldn't stop wrestling with the Lord. And that wasn't a good thing. And God wants us to surrender to him. To surrender to him. And until you surrender to him, and you're wrestling with the Lord, you're not going to have peace. You're not going to have joy. You're going to have a struggle. In fact, you might be lacking joy because you're still wrestling. And maybe it's your entire life. Maybe you've never surrendered to the Lord. Today's a great time to say, I trust you, Jesus, because you died for me and you rose again, and I want to be with you forever. And you'll have joy in knowing you're forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. And you can have that. But maybe there might be part of your life that you're wrestling with God about, and that might be why you lack joy. He wants you to trust him. To trust him. And he's given us evidence. He's capable. He's powerful. You can look back in your life and see how he's worked in the past. And you can trust that he'll work for you in the future. That he is working all things together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Remember that too. He gave up his son for you. He gave up his son for you. And not to serve a priest like Hannah giving up Samuel, but he gave up his son for us to the cross. That's the greatest declaration of love in human history. That God would give his perfect son to die for us sinners on the cross. To suffer for us. And then he would rise again. So we know he's powerful. We look at the cross and that declares the power of God, that he conquered the grave. Remember those things. Trust the Lord. You can trust him. You can trust him. Lord, thank you so much for recording this for us, that we could learn from Hannah and her experience with you. And we're thankful, Lord, that we can look at this example. And we pray, Lord, that you would help it to be our experience. That no matter what's happening externally, that deep within our heart, we can have joy. In knowing you, confidence in you and your plan for our lives. Continue to build our faith, Lord. And fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for any who are among us that are struggling, that they would surrender, they would rest. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it's God's grace, it's his gift, but it's your choice to surrender to him or not. If you want to keep wrestling with God, that's your choice. But understand that he loves you, he wants to forgive you, and he wants to give you eternal life. If you've never surrendered to Christ, today's the day to do it. So please don't leave here without making peace with God. We'd love to pray with you and share with you more about the Lord. Don't leave here unsettled. God wants you to be reconciled to him. And that comes as you come to him and repent. The Bible calls it repentance, to turn from your way, to turn to the Lord. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, if you haven't given your life to Christ, please come up when everybody else leaves, and we'll pray together, and you can begin that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.